Many of you here at this conference have been kind enough to thank us for coming. And my wife and I feel that all the thanks is due the other way. And we would like to thank you from the bottom of our hearts for asking us to be here and to spend this few days with you. It has been a sheer pleasure and privilege and joy. We know you are our dear and beloved friends. We feel that we belong here, and we are deeply grateful to God for this time spent together. I'm also grateful for your forbearance. I was stopped by a little boy the other evening, and he smiled at me and he said, "Pastor, you sure preach long." He didn't say whether he meant wonderfully long or terribly long. And I hope there won't be an inquisition from a whole lot of fathers this evening questioning their infant offspring. But I know I do preach on this occasion a little bit long. I normally feel that a man at a conference should be able to say what he has to say within an hour. And I've gone a few minutes over that. Each evening, I can only say what Spurgeon said when he was criticized for his use of humor. He said, "If you knew how much I hold back, you wouldn't criticize me." And there is so much to say about this great and glorious subject, isn't there, of heaven. There's a magnificent statement of faith which has already been referred to in this conference. The words of David in Psalm 16. And David there says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Therefore my heart is glad. My flesh also will rest in hope. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." What a magnificent statement of Old Testament and New Testament faith. We believe it. We look forward to it with all our hearts. And so our theme text this evening is this little phrase from Psalm 16, verse 11. Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. We have thought so far this week of the glory of God in heaven, of the centrality of Christ in heaven, and of that perfection which our Saviour will bestow upon us in both body and soul in heaven. That, in a sense, should be enough for us. And yet, we find that we want to know more. We want to learn more about heaven. Now, there's a sense in which that's a bad thing. The Bible is not written to satisfy our curiosity. It's written to call us to faith in Christ. The Bible writers don't try to describe heaven and fail. They write to assure us that the life to come is certain and glorious. The Bible does not answer all our questions. It doesn't try to. John Bunyan was once irritated by a persistent, unbelieving inquirer who kept asking him questions about heaven, questions which Bunyan couldn't answer. And eventually he advised his inquirer to trust Christ, live a holy life, and go and find out the answers for himself. And that, in a very serious way, is the purpose of the Bible teaching, to persuade us to do that very thing. And yet there's a part of us that longs for more specific teaching about heaven, for the details. And our Father understands that. And He has provided for us in His Word information about what this joy will be, how we will be engaged, what we will be occupied in, What will be our surroundings and our society? And this evening, in our last address on this theme, I'd like to look with you a little bit more closely at something of what the fullness of joy will be, which we will experience in Christ in heaven. To try to break it down into pieces small enough for us to digest, in the hope that it will increase in our hearts the longing for heaven. So we want to look at three things this evening: the surroundings of heaven, the society of heaven, and the service of heaven. First of all, the surroundings of heaven. And we return to a truth which we mentioned earlier, that for many of us who are Christ's people, heaven is not yet as attractive as it should be. We know that we should be attracted to heaven, but there is something elusive, intangible, hard to grasp and get hold of. We know we ought to long for it, and yet our longing is often weak. Why can we not get more of a handle on what heaven is like? We know that the glory of God will be there. We know that we will be with Christ, but somehow there is something that still eludes us. Are there any reasons, apart from our sinful insensitivity, why we find the concept of heaven difficult to grasp? Well, one reason may be that the Bible often, perhaps even usually, describes heaven in negative language. It does not tell us so much what heaven is like, but it tells us what heaven is not like. It tells us that there will be no more sin, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more pain, there will be no more night, there will be no more death. These are all negatives. You remember Peter's famous description in 1 Peter 1:4. It's a totally negative description. An inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. He doesn't tell us what heaven is like, he tells us what heaven is not like. And that is a perfectly appropriate and natural use of language for anything that is wonderful. A fellow falls in love with a young girl, and he comes home, and he says to his mother, "Mother, I have met the most wonderful girl." And his mother says to him, "Well, son, I'm delighted to hear that. What is she like?" Now, what does he say? Does he say, "Well, she's 5 feet 1 1/4, 117 3/4 pounds, mesomorphic bone structure, no distinguishing marks, Caucasian features"? I don't think so. That's a very accurate, clinical, detailed description. But he says, "Oh, I've never met anyone like her. She's so beautiful, she's indescribable. She's just wonderful." Well, that expresses perfectly how he feels. But it's not a great description, sure it's not. If she were to go missing, and that fellow's mother were to go down to the police station and say to the desk sergeant, "My son's fiance is missing," and he were to say, "Well, madam, give us a description and we'd put out a bulletin and find her," and the mother would say, "Well, she's just wonderful, he's never seen anyone like her, and she's so beautiful you can't describe it." It's going to be difficult to pick her out of a lineup. So this negative language expresses wonder and awe and transcendent amazement and delight. It's saying the reality is beyond description. And that's why the negative language is used about heaven. Another problem is what a very valuable recent Bible dictionary calls the enameled imagery of heaven, or the jeweled imagery of heaven. Heaven is described by enameled imagery. A sea of glass, gates of pearl, crowns and streets of gold. Now, these descriptions, of course, are not meant, for the most part, to be taken literally. They are vivid, poetic ways of describing three things: what is precious, what is bright and radiant, and what is permanent. And I'll not take time to expand on that this evening, but if you think of the enameled imagery of heaven as describing that which is exceedingly valuable, that which is gleaming and bright, and that which is indestructible, that is why this imagery is used. And we know this. But somehow the imagery can leave an impression on our minds of a place which is cold and hard and unnatural. If you were going for a walk, would you rather walk along a street of gold or a leafy, grassy lane in the country? Well, there's no choice. One is natural to us. It appeals to us. And perhaps this jeweled imagery sinks into our thinking and makes us think of heaven as a rather cold, lifeless, manufactured such a sort of place. Who would like to sit forever on a seat of gold? And so that may be a problem. And again, the influence of Plato that we looked at yesterday evening may be far deeper than we realize. We say we believe in the resurrection of the body. But friends, is it not true that we are all too prone to think of heaven as a place which is fundamentally unsuitable for physical bodies? No matter how much we grasp the resurrection of the body, when we think of heaven, there is something in us which says immaterial, not physical. And it's difficult for us to imagine our bodies in heaven. Now, that's a strange misconception. For in fact, the Bible tells us that heaven is the ideal and perfect environment for our physical bodies. And there is a very important, widely neglected, and yet immensely helpful and appealing teaching of Scripture about heaven, which tells us that at Christ's second coming, this earth, which God created for our habitation and for His glory, will be restored by the power of Christ, and all traces of sin will be removed from this planet, and heaven and earth will come together in a glorious unity, and the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, and the redeemed will live forever in God's presence here in this new heaven and new earth. And that teaching, plain and clear in Scripture, has been so neglected by many evangelicals that when you explain it, people look at you in surprise as if you were teaching heresy. Perhaps the clearest exposition of it is in the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, where you remember from verse 18 onwards, Paul links the fate of the physical creation with that of human beings. He thinks back in his mind to where God said to this planet, "Cursed is the ground," or said to Adam about the planet, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. Because of human sin, this earth was damaged and cursed and spoiled." Paul says the creation was subjected to futility. This world was damaged by human sin. And Paul goes on to teach that this same world will benefit from human salvation. That as a curse came to the earth because of man's sin, so a blessing will come to the earth because of Christ's obedience. And you remember in verse 19 of that chapter, he personifies this created world and speaks of the earnest expectation of the creation, eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because, verse 21, the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Something marvelous is going to happen to this world and this earth. It's going to be delivered from futility, from curse, from corruption, from bondage. And it's going to be brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Christ speaks in Matthew 19:28 of the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. And the word regeneration almost means a second Genesis. The apostle preaches in Acts 3:21 of Jesus Christ, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. All things are going to be restored. All things are going to be regenerated, are going to be renewed. This earth in which we now live is going to be gloriously transformed. This is the pattern of redemption. This is what God always does. When the human race sinned and fell, God did not scrap that human race and start again with a fresh human race. He said, I will redeem this fallen race. God, as we saw yesterday evening, is not going to scrap and throw away our present bodies and give us totally new bodies. He's going to glorify these bodies. And so in the same way, God is not going to toss this earth into the dustbin, but just as he has renewed the human race, and just as he will glorify the human body, so he is going to restore and renew and glorify this world in which we live. Very few theological statements of value have come to us from the Middle Ages. But there is one statement of the medieval schoolmen which I think is so valuable and pregnant with meaning. And it is this: grace does not destroy nature, but restores it. And the ramifications of that statement for sanctification, for many things are vast. Grace, God's grace, does not destroy nature. God's grace restores it. And surely this teaching of the renovation of the earth casts a great light on many of the Old Testament prophecies and psalms that we tend to speed over, to overlook, to neglect. Some believers believe that they refer to a golden age before the second coming. Others spiritualize them completely. But there's a literalness in them. There's an earthiness in them. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard and the goat, the calf and the lion together. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The desert will rejoice and blossom as the rose. That's going to happen. That's going to happen to this world in which we live. It gives new force to the promises of Scripture. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We will inherit the earth. We will inherit this earth. It gives new force to our prayers. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you believe that prayer? You pray it every day. Do you believe the day is coming when God's will be done all over this earth in perfection and completeness and permanence? It will. That's certain. That's going to happen. God's will be done on earth. It's a stunning teaching. This world is going to be cleansed of all the traces of sin. As I said last night, God never gives up. God never admits defeat. God never starts again in that sense. God never says to Satan, well, you've destroyed world A, so I'll now move on to world B. No, God says, I'll redeem world A. I'll snatch it out of your grasp. Robert Louis Dabney writes, it is into this scarred and ravaged realm that our King will come to transform it and to make the earth bloom with even greater splendor than in the dawn of time. Satan will not have the last word as to the destiny of this planet, which God made. God will have the last word. The change will be vast. Vast. Just as when we become new creations in Christ, the change is vast. Just as when our bodies are glorified, the change is vast. Peter tells us that the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up and laid bare. There is going to be a massive, cataclysmic, apocalyptic transformation such as our minds cannot conceive. We read in Isaiah 65:17, God saying, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth. But in the Greek translation of that verse, the word new means not new in origin, not absolutely new, but new in quality, new in kind. As with our bodies, the basic identity is retained. And so God's glory is going to return in fullness to this planet. And heaven will come down to earth. And heaven and earth will be one. One radiant created entity, bright with the glory of God. And so John can write in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from heaven crying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. There's heaven and earth coming together. He will dwell with them. What a prospect that is. Here is the full scale of the Father's purpose in the Son. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. All things. Not just the souls of the elect. Not just the souls and bodies of the elect, but all things. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Here are the surroundings of heaven. Perhaps it's my earthly mindedness, but I find something tremendously appealing and attractive about this biblical truth. because I do love, I deeply love, as many of you do, this beautiful, beautiful planet which God has made. I love it. And there are places in it that fill me with rapture and wonder and adoration. It's spoiled by sin. It's damaged. It's not what it was. It's not what it will be. And there are special places for all of us. Perhaps places we call home. Places of our childhood. Places which have very special associations for us. And friends, is it not a thought that there's a very real sense in which we won't have to say goodbye to those places? But that this earth which God has made, which God has given to us, that it's right for us to love it. That's not the world that we're told not to love. When John says, don't love the world, he means the evil world order, the rebellious world system. But the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And is it not a glorious thought to think of those places on earth that you love, and wherein you see the handiwork of your Creator, and imagine them ever more glorious, infinitely more glorious, transformed, splendid, and all the places on earth that we will never see in our short 70 years? Are there not continents you want to see? Are there not mountain ranges, and the depths of the ocean, and the poles, and all the countries of the earth, and all the glories of God's creation, and we can only see a fraction of them on this earth? Even fallen, this earth is full of so many things, and we haven't time to see more than a few of them. And God says, heaven will be, as it were, united with this splendid, renewed, glorified earth, and we will spend eternity enjoying its beauties, exploring its resources, using its treasures to the glory of God. The surroundings of heaven. Secondly, let us think of the society of heaven. The society of heaven. We live in a very individualistic age, where we think in terms of ourselves, of the individual, of what is in it for me. And that has affected our view of the Christian life. And often our view of heaven is individualistic. What will happen to me in heaven? And yet all the great images of the Bible are corporate. It describes heaven as the holy city, as the kingdom which cannot be shaken, as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all these images and others are not possible for individual enjoyment. They all demand the involvement of others. The French existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre once famously or infamously said, hell is other people. There's a very real sense, partly, in which heaven is other people. That's what the Bible says. A vital part of enjoying heaven, of glorifying God, of experiencing fullness of joy, are the personal interactions and relationships which we will experience in heaven. Now, our most vital relationship, of course, is with the triune God. And that is above and beyond and in all else. And we shall relate also to the holy angels, the bright, unfallen spirits. How fascinated they will be to learn more about our redemption. How interested we will be to learn of their earthly ministry to us, of which we have been largely unconscious. What a thrill it will be to join with the angels in worship before God's throne. But the Bible tells us that our main creature-to-creature relationships will not be with angels. And my friends, could I counsel you to beware of the current mania for angels in our society. The Bible constantly directs us to the saints, to the elect of God, to the fellow saved sinners, as those with whom we will interact. The great multitude whom no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our relationship with our fellow believers. Now, of course, there will be many humans with whom we will not have any relationship in heaven. And those will be the unconverted. We won't be with them. We won't sorrow over them. We won't miss them. Often a pastor is asked, "Pastor, how could I enjoy heaven knowing that my loved ones are in hell?" And the answer to that is terrible, but very simple. And it is this: they won't be your loved ones anymore. They won't be your loved ones anymore. You will have no loved ones in hell. Jonathan Edwards says, "Heaven will have no pity for hell. Not because the saints are unloving, but because they are perfectly loving. They now love as God loves and whom God loves, being now in perfect conformity with His love." And to those of you here tonight who are still unconverted, can you imagine the horror of your parents, your brothers and sisters, praising God for your torment in the flames of hell? No, we will not miss the unconverted. We will not be grieved over them. We will not be sad for them. We will love them no longer. How urgent is the work of evangelism? Our attention will be given to the people of God. Think of that great multitude. Think of the variety. The saints of all the ages, of all the nations, of all the cultures, all the personalities, all the experiences, all the stories to tell. Think of the millions and millions and millions of believers who will be your friends, your brothers and sisters, of spending eternity in their presence, learning about them. We know a little on this earth of the blessing of friendship. What will be the friendship of heaven with every single one of all the redeemed of Christ throughout all time? Think of the unity that will prevail there. There will be no disagreements. There will be no divisions. There will be no denominations. No Presbyterians or Methodists or Baptists. There will be no theological arguments or controversies. There will be no personal misunderstandings. There will be no pride. There will be no ignorance. We will love one another in perfection and unity. There will not be a hair's breadth of difference between us. We shall all be one, even as He is in the Father, and the Father in Him. There will be a complete, perfect, visible, intimate oneness. Think of the perfection of those people. There are Christians here on earth whom we try to love, but we find it very difficult to like. That will not be the case in heaven. All will be holy. All will be perfectly beautiful. Everyone in heaven will be admirable and lovable and attractive and appealing and glorious, clothed with the beauty of Christ. We will have the privilege of being friends, of being fellow members with such glorious beings, practicing forever and ever the grace of love which we are taught to practice on this earth. We will love one another to all eternity. What about those in Christ who are nearest to us? What will be our relationship with our husband or wife in heaven? Will that marriage relationship continue? Have you ever wondered? Well, I know you've wondered about that. Everyone wonders about that. What about the relationship of parents and children and brothers and sisters? What will those relationships be? That's an urgent question for many. Will we know each other in heaven? Of course we'll know each other in heaven. Of that there is no doubt. Moses and Elijah were known for who they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 is comforting those who are grieving for lost ones, and he says, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope, for God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The implication is you're going to meet them again. You're going to be with them again. You're going to see them again. We'll not know less in heaven than we know on earth. You're not going to meet your husband and wife in heaven and say, excuse me, who are you? We'll know more in heaven than we'll know on earth. But I mustn't dodge the issue. What will be the nature of the relationship? Let us come to the point. What will be the nature of the relationship of husbands and wives in heaven, insofar as we can answer that question? Well, the Bible tells us clearly that there will be no exclusive relationships as such. Jesus says in Matthew 22:30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. There will be no need for reproduction in heaven. There will be no need for the care of children in heaven. There will be no need for wives to be helpers of their husbands or husbands to be protectors of their wives in heaven. Does that strike a pang in the hearts of you husbands and wives? I expect it does. I expect it does. And that is why what I'm going to say now is so important. My dear married believer, happily married believer, get this fixed in your mind. You can lose nothing good in heaven. That is impossible. That is impossible. And I can guarantee you that in heaven you will be closer to your husband or wife than you ever were on earth. And they will be dearer to you. And they will be nearer to you. And they will be more precious to you. And you will be closer to them. I don't know. No one knows the parameters of the relationship. But certainly it will be better than we can imagine. And think of the other relationships. Think of the friendships which will be multiplied a millionfold. Some of you here may be lonely in this life. God may not have given you a life partner, someone to share life with you. My dear friend, a few years on this earth, and then an eternity of friendships of such depth and passion and intensity and closeness and caring that you will be overwhelmed in a sea of pure and perfect human love. And every pang of loneliness and aloneness will be satisfied more and more. Everything must be better. Our children will be dearer to us in heaven. Our parents will be dearer to us. Our friends will be dearer to us. It will always be more, not less. We can't imagine, you see, what more is. A little boy once asked his parents an embarrassing question. He got very interested in the phenomenon of two grown-ups sleeping in the same bed. And he said, "Daddy, why do you and Mummy sleep in the same bed?" And his father was a bit embarrassed, and he said, "Well, son, we love each other, and we just like being together." And the little boy said, "Well, do you eat bars of chocolate when you're in bed together?" And the father said, "No, son, I can't say that your mummy and I eat many bars of chocolate." And at that point, the little boy lost interest. If you don't eat bars of chocolate, forget sleeping in the same bed. That was the greatest earthly good he could imagine. And if you can't have that, forget it. This is speculative. But God has made us male and female. And I do not believe that he is going to cancel or annul our maleness and femaleness in glory, because it is so much a part of us. And I believe, perhaps without much biblical foundation, but you can correct me afterwards, I do believe, or I think it very possible, that human sexual intercourse is, as it were, like the little boy's bar of chocolate. It is a faint, earthly foreshadowing or image of human intimacy and communion and closeness and pleasure. And in the kingdom of heaven, there will be infinite ranges of human interaction. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting anything carnal or wrong in any way. I'm not degrading the concept of heaven. But it's always more. That's my credo. It has got to be more. It's more than this earth, and it's more in every way. I love the wise pastoral balance of Richard Baxter in his great work, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. Listen to Baxter. The balance here is so beautiful. He says, "When I look in the faces of the precious people of God and believingly think of that day, what a refreshing thought it is. We must be very careful that in our thoughts we look not for that in the saints which is alone in Christ." We must not look for that in the saints which is alone in Christ, nor expect too great a part of our comfort in heaven in enjoyment of them. We are prone enough to this kind of idolatry. So Baxter says, don't make too much of meeting your friends in heaven. Don't make that the center of heaven. Don't say, "I want to go to heaven because I want to be with my wife or my husband." Don't do that. He says, Christ is the center of heaven. Don't idolize them. But then listen to the honesty and the humanity of this man. He goes on, "Yet God, who commands us to love them now, will surely give us leave to love them then." God says to your husbands, love your wives. Do you think when you get to glory, God's going to say, "Right, scrub that"? No. "He who commands us to love them now will give us leave to love them then, when he himself has made them much more lovely." And he goes on, "I know that Christ is all in all, and that it is the presence of God that makes heaven to be heaven." And then here's his humanity again. "But yet, it much sweetens the thoughts of that place to me, that there are such a multitude of my most dear and precious friends in Christ. It much sweetens the thoughts of that place to me." Oh, my friends, can many of us not say that? It sweetens the thoughts of that place to me. I know that Christ is all in all, but there are people that I'm going to meet in heaven, and it sweetens the thoughts of that place to me. People say the Puritans were austere, hard, super spiritual men. Isn't that wonderful counsel for a pastor? The society of heaven. What a challenge to evangelism. What a challenge to reach out to our friends and neighbors and loved ones, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. What an encouragement to those who give their lives to nurturing children. You mothers here, despised by society, unproductive elements of society, giving your life to bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How will you mothers feel when your children gather round you in heaven? And you'll say, here am I and the children whom God has given me. How it stresses to us the importance of loving one another and of loving our fellow Christians. My friends, these cursed quarrels, these horrible divisions, these misunderstandings and criticisms and falling out and estrangement and separation. And we're going to love these people forever. We're going to love them to all eternity. It's our shame that we don't love them now. Can we not try to see them now the way they're going to be? Can we not try to look at them with the eyes of faith? When all the nonsense and the garbage is swept away, and the image of Christ will be perfect. Christians quarreling with each other. And yet we're going to be together forever and evermore. Let us love one another. Let us love our fellow Christians. Let us love all our brothers and sisters in Christ. And let us forgive them. And let us ask them to forgive us. And let us live now as we will live then. The society of heaven. But that brings us, thirdly and lastly, to the service of heaven. The service of heaven. You may query that word. You may say, is heaven not a place of rest? And of course it's a place of rest. We read in Hebrews 2:9 that there remains a rest for the people of God. In Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. Heaven is a place of rest. One of the most beautiful words in the language, in both its sound and meaning. And there are many weary people here today to whom the promise of rest is a precious one. And in heaven we will know a profounder rest than we have ever experienced. In heaven we will rest. We will rest from sin. We will rest from Satan. We will rest from temptation. We will rest from sorrow and from pain. For God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more sorrow nor crying. And there shall be no more pain. Would some of you not look forward to a rest from pain? We shall rest from frustration and disappointment and opposition. We shall rest from all the burdens of duty. What a rest this will be. It will be a final fulfillment of Christ's promise, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And yet rest is not idleness. That would be hell. As we heard this morning, we are created to work. We are designed to work. We are made to work and to labor. Every week we have a day of rest. God's rest. But it's not a day of idleness. It's a day of intense, joyful activity. So the rest of heaven isn't inertia, it's not apathy, it's not a celestial deck chair, it's a place of joyous activity. As with our whole beings, we fulfill the purposes for which we were created and redeemed. Revelation says that his servant shall serve him. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. That Greek word translated serve refers to worship. The great occupation of heaven will be the worship of our God. Again and again, Revelation speaks of it. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Then I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that is in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And this worship will take us ever deeper and deeper into the knowledge of God, the beauty of God, and his majesty, and his love, and his holiness and power, and his joy and his grace. And we learn more and more and more of how great and how gracious his God, our God, is. And our souls will be filled with ecstasy and rapture and intense delight. And we will be transfigured with joy as we see God and worship God and cry out, how great you are. How great is your love, O my God. How wonderful are your ways. And we'll study the ways of God throughout time, for all eternity. All that God has done. The movement of every atom since creation. We will study the interweaving of all the plans and purposes of God, and how the fall of every leaf and every sparrow contributed to his glory. And we'll see how everything that has ever happened in all reality has been for God's glory. That will be the study of eternity. And again we'll be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Worshipping God. But we mustn't define worship too narrowly. For all our life in the new heavens and the new earth will be worship of God. We will be stewards of this new earth. We will manage it for God's glory. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer is referring to Psalm 8. And he says in Psalm 8 that God made man ruler of the earth. And he says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Not yet. You see the implication? We don't yet see all things put under man. But we will see all things put under man. Jesus, the forerunner, has gone before us on our behalf. But the day is coming when Psalm 8 will be sung with new meaning. You have made him Lord of all your works. You have given him dominion of the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And that psalm will have a new fulfillment. And it is utterly mind-boggling to think of what glorified human beings will be given to do in a glorified, transformed earth. Scientists, with tiny discoveries of reality, can dazzle our minds. They can look at an atom and just send us spiraling off into incomprehension. We have not begun to explore this world. We have not begun to scratch the surface of created reality. Scientists are now wondering when they will discover everything. They haven't discovered a fraction of 1% of this planet on which we are living. We have no conception of the tasks and responsibilities and work that we'll carry on to the glory of God. Perhaps that's where rewards come in. It seems in Scripture that the greater our earthly faithfulness, the greater our heavenly responsibility. It seems as if the reward for good work is more work. Christ says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. Here's your reward. I will make you ruler over many things." We live in a democratic age. And people say, supposing some people get more than others in heaven, will that not spoil our enjoyment? Now, they see heaven as a vast, egalitarian, socialist republic where everyone must have exactly the same or it's not fair. Will we think like that in heaven? We will love each other. We will love each other perfectly. And if there are those who receive more than we do, it will bring us nothing but pleasure and joy and delight. And our happiness will be, if possible, to see others receiving the blessing of God. There won't be a hint of jealousy. There won't be a hint of mean-spiritedness. And remember also that we'll all receive as much as we can cope with. Thomas Watson says, though some vessels will hold more, every vessel of glory shall be full. And the Scripture tells us that the more we seek God in this life, and the more we do for God in this life, the more we shall be able to receive and experience and enjoy God in the next life. We will all enjoy God to the full, but the capacities of some will be more than others. The capacities of some. The ability of some to receive God. What a motive. What a motive for serving God now and worshipping God now. The more I do for God now, the more of God I'll be able to contain. The more blessing I'll be able to contain. Not that anyone will feel a sense of loss. A world of unbounded joy. My time is going, but I'm not going to stop because there are some things we need to hear. There's something that I think is pastorally important. The prospect of an eternity of serving God in a renewed universe speaks to the frustrations that we feel in this life. My friends, the truth is, this life is too short. This life is too short. Far, far too short. Do you feel that? I feel that I'm only beginning. I'm only beginning to learn how to live. I'm only beginning to read my Bible. I'm only beginning to learn things about God. I've been a Christian for 35 years. I am only beginning. Do you feel that? We're only starting and it's nearly over. There's so much more in this world to discover. There are so many books I want to read. I'm never going to read them. There's so many places I want to visit, and I'm not going to visit them. There's so many people I would love to know. There's so much I would love to experience. There's music I want to hear. I'm never going to hear it in this earth. There are paintings I want to see. There are experiences I want to have. I'm never going to have them. And yet I want to have them. You want to have them. And more than that, Surely we're all aware, and I don't want to sound like Norman Vincent Peale here, but we're all aware of a notion of untapped untapped abilities and resources inside ourselves. My friend, do you not feel that there's a lot in you that has never come out? Things that you've never really been able to explain to anybody. Dim longings and feelings, and we're limited by our shyness and our timidity, or we never had a chance when we were young, and things come out wrong, and we try to do good and it doesn't work right, and we would like to be better friends to our friends and we're not able to, and we'd like to do our work better and we can't do it, and we're surrounded by this frustration, and time is passing quickly. In a few years we'll all be dead. And there is this sense, this eternity, which is in our hearts, which is crying out. And there are gifts in every one of us that no one has ever seen, and we don't even know we have. I know a man in Ireland that someone once asked him, "Can you play the violin?" He said, "I don't know, I never tried." Well, I suppose that was a humorous answer, but in a sense, it's true. There is that within you, and you don't even know it's there. There are oceans of talents and abilities and gifts and graces in you. Nobody's ever seen them. Nobody's ever seen them. Nobody's ever seen the real you. Do you not feel that in yourself? You don't even know yourself. Now, what sort of a sick joke would it be for a creator to make beings with such potential and give them 70 years and then say, "Right, that's your lot." To build a machine, if you like, of such complexity and ability and run it for 2 days on one function and then junk it. We are made for more than this life. We are made for more than this life. We are created for eternity. The marks of eternity are upon human beings. And our inmost longings and griefs and frustrations. My dear friend, if you're a Christian, rejoice over every one of them. For they are pointers to heaven. And they're promises of heaven. Every pang, every longing, every feeling you have, every godly feeling that is, every unexpressed yearning and desire of what you would like to do and what you would like to experience and what you would like to be, God has a whole eternity planned for your created being to flower and blossom. And we're going to be so wonderful and so changed that we're almost going to be unrecognizable. And we'll meet each other and marvel at each other. And to all eternity, God will continue to bring us out. That which is perfect can grow. That which is perfect can change. People think heaven is static because when we die, we're perfect. Jesus was perfect. And he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There was a development in his perfection. And to every non-Christian, all those longings and all those aspirations and all those desires, my poor friend, you're never going to see them fulfilled. They're all going to be wasted and extinguished and ruined. Every non-Christian, all those longings and all those aspirations and all those desires, my poor friend, you're never going to see them fulfilled. They're all going to be wasted and extinguished and ruined. But we have all eternity. way of all eternity. For God to bring out what He has implanted in us. Fullness of joy. And the best of all is, it never ends. It never ends. There's a shadow over everything in this life. And it's the shadow of time. Nothing lasts. Nothing lasts. You look at your wife, you look at your children, you look at your friends, we look at this conference, whatever it is, nothing lasts. Nothing lasts. It's going to end. There will be time in heaven, but it will be endless time. An endless succession of joyful moments. Baxter calls eternity the crown of crowns. The shadow will be lifted. When we're enjoying something, we say, I want this to go on forever. And in heaven it will go on forever. Forever and ever. And never end. For there the Lord commands the blessing. Life forevermore. My dear friends, I've finished what I have to say, and I have rarely felt so inadequate and feeble, like a little prattling boy babbling about a mystery that he barely understands. May God forgive the littleness and imperfection of what has been said about this indescribably glorious reality. But I'm not concerned about the weakness of the presentation, because God has purposes in us thinking about this subject for this week. And He has a purpose for every one of you in this room. There's a reason why you have been brought here to hear about heaven. Every one of you. What might some of those reasons be? There may be a terrible reason for some of you. God forbid that this should happen. I pray that it won't happen. But some of you may have been brought here so that on the day of judgment, you will be without excuse. And you spend your whole life in rebellion against Jesus Christ and refuse to believe in Him. And God, my friend, will say to you, you heard about heaven. You were told about heaven. The way to heaven was explained to you. You were told about the blessedness and happiness and glory of heaven. It was offered to you. The door was open. You could have gone in, but you didn't go in. To hell you go and be damned, and you deserve it. May God grant that that won't happen. Maybe God has brought some of you here this week to bring you into heaven. To bring you into heaven in this conference. This very night. I speak particularly to the young people and children. Young people, I want you to listen to me. This is what it's all about. Your parents want you to go to heaven. We love you. And we don't want you to go to hell. We want you to go to heaven. Teenagers. We want you to go to heaven. It's not about joining a little religious club. Or keeping rules. Or your parents are very strict and want to stop you having a good time. It's not that. It's not that. We want you to go to this place, to be forever in this place. So wonderful, so happy. We're only going to live in this world for a few years. You are. And then there's heaven forever. Are you going to miss heaven? You go to miss heaven? And the door to heaven is open. The door to heaven is the Lord Jesus. You teenagers, will you believe in Jesus tonight? Please. Do you feel that you want to go to heaven? Think of the joy of heaven. The happiness of heaven. What it means to be in heaven forever and ever. Why would anybody not want to go to heaven? Why would any of you here think that a few years of fun and sin with your friends is worth forever in heaven? Why would you choose to go to hell? We want that and we pray for that more than anything else. There's a hymn that you're fond of singing, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." You heard it played earlier. And those are words of Samuel Rutherford, and there's a verse that is left out of many of the hymn books written by the woman who paraphrased Rutherford's words. Samuel Rutherford was a covenanting minister in the Church of Anwath in Scotland. He's a very famous man now, a wonderful servant of God, but during his life, hardly anybody listened to his preaching. People don't know that, but that's the truth. And here's what Rutherford wrote about his own church, his own congregation at Anwath. He said, "Fair Anwath, by the Solway, to me thou still art dear. Even from the verge of heaven, I drop a silent tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. If one soul, if one young person at this conference, and God grant there would be many more, if one fellow tonight would trust Jesus, if one girl tonight, if you would turn away from your sin, dear young girl, and realize how stupid and foolish it is, and trust the Lord Jesus. Will you not trust him? Will you not ask him now to be your Savior? And heaven would be two heavens for the rest of us. Heaven would be a brighter place. It would mean everything to us. God has shown you heaven that you may come to. God isn't cruel. God isn't a sadist. God isn't showing us heaven and saying, "But ha ha, you'll never get there." God is showing us heaven that we may go to heaven, that we may trust Christ, trust the Lord Jesus for ourselves, and be received into heaven. And surely this teaching speaks also to those here who are sorrowful and burdened and suffering and heavy laden and hard pressed. And life is hard. Your life is hard. I know it's hard. And no fine words are going to change that. But heaven's coming. Heaven's coming. It's coming quickly. And our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed. Dear suffering Christian, look to heaven. Think about heaven. A few days more. A few years more. And then the pain's all over, and the loneliness, and the suffering, and the opposition, and the misunderstanding. It's all over. And nothing but joy. One of the old Puritans said, "When even the old tired horse quickens his pace when he reaches the lane of his own home." Perhaps some of you here feel you're like that old tired horse. You're tired walking and you're tired pulling the cart. But then you realize that you're near home. And the pace starts to quicken. For there's not far to go. These things will pass, dear friends. And we'll be in the joy of the Lord forever. And surely, lastly, this doctrine is to challenge us all to live more consistently in the light of heaven. To be more heavenly minded people. To think of heaven more. That place where our citizenship is. To live for heaven. To lay up treasures in heaven. To stop chasing after the little trinkets of this life. To lay aside our silly ambitions. And our greed and our covetousness. To set our minds on things above. To seek those things which are above. Not to deny by our lives what we profess by our lips. May God make us a more heavenly minded people. A peace heaven is shining. Day by day, day by day, year by year. We're going to heaven first. We're going to meet in heaven. Let us live like that. The people will look at us and say those people are different. And that we'll bring many to heaven with us. May God bless His word. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, You know all things, and the Spirit intercedes for us. We are just overwhelmed, O Lord, with the glory of heaven. O God, please, please, bring people now to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to ask Him to be their Savior, that they may go with us to heaven and that we may share eternity together. Be tonight, O Lord, with those who are near heaven. And shine into their hearts the light of the glory. Be with those who grieve. And help them to see the glory. And O God, change us. Change us. Forgive us for our worldliness. Father, we cannot speak to You. Hear the prayer of our Savior. On our behalf, hear Your Son, O Lord, as He prays for us now, and grant to us each one His blessing. For in His name we ask it. Amen.